auditorium as well. Let me have you turn once again in your Bibles to James chapter 1. As I said earlier, that's page 1700 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. And our focus this morning is going to be in particular on verses 26 and 27. Now, this past week, I read an account that was written by a pastor of long ago, back in the horse and buggy days. And this pastor had ridden to visit a young couple who had come to homestead in the area where this pastor was involved in ministry. And while he was there visiting, the weather turned sour, and so they invited the preacher to spend the night and then head home in the morning when the weather was better. You know, they didn't drive cars and things like that in those days. It was a little more precarious. And so he accepted. You know, if you're wondering, if I come and visit you, you don't have to ask me to spend the night, okay? But that's what they did. And so this preacher was awakened the next morning by a soft soprano voice singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And he was impressed by the heart of this young wife and how she began her day in such a godly fashion. So when they all sat down at the breakfast table, you know, he told her how encouraged that he was by her, you know, her religious piety and how pleased he was that she would start her day off in such a spiritual manner. Well, this young woman was honest, and she said, "Oh, preacher, that's just the hymn I boil the eggs by. Three stanzas for soft-boiled, five for hard." Now you say, what's your point, Pastor? Well, you know, for one thing, I appreciate people who are honest, okay? I mean, we could take that away. But here's my real point. Outward expressions of religious piety do not always mean what we might think they mean, right? That which we observe, that which we do even. You know, it doesn't always mean what it may seem to mean. Now, if you've been here for most of the messages in this series on James, then you'll remember that the purpose that James has for writing this letter is to challenge his original readers and us to live out our faith. But in our text today, he's going to remind us that real faith, that true spirituality, that genuine godliness, however you want to describe it, involves much more than just the outward religious expression. It's a matter of the heart. And yet, on the other hand, it's not only inward, because the reality of what's in our hearts comes out in how we live, okay? So there is a connection there. But he's cautioning us about, you know, don't content yourself with outwardly doing certain things that make you appear to be religious, that you can rationalize that there, I'm doing these good things if things are not right on the inside. But if things are right on the inside, they will show themselves. So that's what he's going to be talking with us about today. There's a danger, and that's what James is warning us about. There's a danger that doing certain things, you know, participating in certain appropriate religious practices, in doing so, we can actually deceive ourselves into thinking that everything is right between us and God, and it may not be true. We may just be singing to time the eggs, you know. You just don't know if you're not honest with yourself. We can go through the motions and yet be far from God. Singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," doesn't necessarily bring us nearer to God. Okay, so that's where James wants to take us this morning. And he wants to challenge the reality of our religious practice, for lack of a better term. Let me just comment briefly. You know, we talk often. We talk about true saving faith, right? Being a genuine Christian, being born again, is not so much about religion. It's about having a relationship with the Son of God, okay? And that's an important distinction to make. But let's understand that religion isn't inherently bad if it's properly rooted in a true faith in Christ. And so if there are certain religious activities, things like that, that come out of a genuine heart for the things of God, then that religion can be a true, genuine, real, meaningful religious observance, if you will. But the problem is when we are relying on that religious observance, when we are misunderstanding what that religious observance really means. Because if it doesn't stem from a heart for God, if it doesn't stem from a true relationship that a person has by grace through faith with the Son of God, then it is an empty religion. Then it is going through the motions. Okay, so we want to make that distinction. I read an article yesterday in the New York Times about the Republican presidential candidates and how so many of them seem to go out of their way to try to convey that they are religious. okay, because their voter base is, you know, tends towards more evangelical Christian kind of people, and so they say many things. And you know, I don't know what's in any of those folks' hearts. You know, there's some of them, though, that I kind of scratch my head when they want to raise their hand and say, I'm a Christian, I love God, you know, I read the Bible, I don't know anything about it, but, you know, I read it. And you know, I'm not in a position to judge. But James is saying, you know, it's one thing to say, it's another thing to be. It's one thing to say, it's another thing to do. And frankly, it's one thing to do and really have it come from a heart that was rooted in a genuine relationship with God. So that's the emphasis here this morning. So our text, as I said, is going to be verses 26 and 27. So follow along here as I'll read these two verses once again. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the title of the message this morning is Your Religion Real? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus came to this earth and lived a sinless life, and went to the cross and shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin and to make it possible for us to be forgiven and to receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, we're thankful for the clarity of the Scripture that tells us how we can know that we have eternal life. It tells us how we can be born again by faith, not by works. And yet, Father, we live in a confused world. And there are many who are trusting in their works for salvation. And there are sadly many believers. And in some measure, most of us, at least some of the time, where we go through the motions and we're not living out the reality of who we are in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to challenge us to be honest with ourselves and with you about where we're at in our walk with you, about where our hearts really are, about what is truly important to us. Lord, it may be that there are some here who have professed to be saved but really aren't. There may be some here who are genuinely saved but really struggling. Maybe some who are living for you wholeheartedly, just all over the spectrum. But Father, I believe that your word is able to minister to each one of us in our particular need. At the end of the day, we're all sinners and we need the truth. We need the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray you would guide my thoughts and words, and that I would speak, as it were, as the oracles of God, that you would use this message to accomplish your purposes in each heart and life here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, as we begin here, let me just kind of rehearse really quickly where we've been so far in our study. So I mentioned a few minutes ago that James is challenging us about the reality of our faith. That's really what the whole book is about. And as we began at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that genuine faith can be tested by trials. And we see that in verses 2 through 12. And it can be tested by temptation. We see that in verses 13 through 18. And then it can be tested by how we respond to the Word of God. And that's the portion we read earlier, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And he's saying, you know what? If you're really a believer, if you have genuine faith, then it ought to make a difference in how you respond to the Word of God. That's what he's talking about in the last section of chapter 1. Because you see, folks, there are people who might think that just by, you know, going through the motions, that everything is okay. And he says, no, listen, you have got to first of all be one who receives the Word of God, who digs into the Word of God, who wants to hear what God has to say. He says that in verses 19 through 21. That's a mark of someone who has a heart for God, someone who's a genuine believer. There's a thirst, there's an interest in hearing the Word of God, in reading the Word of God. But then in verses 22 through 25, he says, but that's not enough. It's not enough to just hear the Word of God. You've got to do the Word of God. So he says, you know, you need to be doers, not hearers only. So if we know the Lord as our Savior, then we ought to have a thirst for the Word of God, but it ought not stop just knowing about God and knowing the Bible. It ought to mean that those things then affect how we live. And that's what we talked about last Lord's Day morning. But now in verses 26 and 27, he goes one step farther. Because you see, there are people who might think that just doing religious things in itself is enough. So they could say, well, I hear what God says. He says, go to church. I do it. I go to church. God says, read the Bible. I do it. I read the Bible. God says, you know, pray. I pray. I do it. I am a doer. I am all about doing the Word of God. And you know what? That person still could be far from God. That person still, in fact, could be an unbelieving person. Could be a believer who's just really struggling. But yet, you know, our tendency is to say, well, look at what I do. You know, and there's a fine line there between somebody who's saying that in terms of this is how I'm saved by what I do. Or someone says that as a believer, you know, the proof of my life is by what I do. Well, again, I understand there's some truth to that, but James says it's got to go even past that. You know, you're deceiving yourself if you say, because I do this and this and this and this. You know, here's how I spend my Sundays. See, I do these certain things that therefore everything is all right. James says, you know what? You even got to go farther than that. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be manifested in life on, you know, Monday through Saturday, not just Sundays. Monday through Tuesday and Wednesday morning, not just Wednesday night and Sunday, whatever. But, you know, we can say, I do this, I do this, I do this, these different religious things, and still be far from God. And so James just takes this next statement. You know, there are people who say, I'm not a hearer only, I'm a doer. I go to church. I have my Bible. I read it. I teach Sunday school. I say my prayers. I participate when we go out canvassing for Easter and neighbor time and neighborhood Bible time. I tithe. I give. I bring a bag of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies for the pastor every Sunday morning. Okay, whatever it may be that people would say, here's what I do. See how spiritual I must be. And James says, you know what? That in itself, isn't it? Those are good things, okay? Bring the cookies. Yes, thank you, okay? You know, those are good things. But just being a doer like that doesn't mean that things are right between us and God. And so he says in verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious... Okay, now, we might read that on the face and say, okay, so I am looking at this man, and does he seem to be religious? But that's not the point. The word there that's translated, the idea of seeming to be religious, some translations have, if any man thinks he's religious, which is a little bit closer. If I were translating the expression, you know, in a little more detail, I'd suggest something like this. If any man among you is of the opinion that he is religious. See, the idea of the word that gets translated seems or thinks is that of having a personal opinion. It's subjective. In other words, this is what I think. It seems to me. So James begins this portion of Scripture by saying, if someone is of the opinion, if he's of the mind that he is religious, in other words, he or she considers himself to be a devout religious person. You know, he might be thinking to himself, well, I'm doing well spiritually. I'm serving God faithfully. But James says, if someone is of that opinion, that he could be deceived. You know, there's more to real religion than just doing those things that we tell ourselves are the marks of Christians, going to church, these different religious observances. And so in this text, James gives us three indicators that your religion is real. And these three things are easy to spot. They just fall out one right after the other. One commentator calls them three dimensions that James gives to challenge those who think of themselves as safely religious. I like that expression, you know. We kind of say, I'm religious. I'm okay. Everything. I'm safe. I'm secure. I do this. 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 Everything must be just fine. And James says, be careful. You may be deceiving. And so the first of these three indicators, these three dimensions, whatever you want to call them, is a controlled tongue. Take a look at verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, folks, that's a pretty strong statement, to say that person's religion is vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's worthless, it's of no value. And James is saying that it's a deception to think that if you read the Bible, if you go to church, if you pray, if you give money, if you sing songs, that therefore you must necessarily be right with God. If you want to know if your doing is right, he says, take note of how you talk. Check your tongue. If any man thinks himself to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving himself. And his Christianity is vain. It's useless. Now you might say, why does he pick the tongue out? I mean, there's a lot of things that go into Christian living. Certainly there are. But your speech, the Bible tells us, is an indicator of your heart. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaketh. Matthew 12:34. In other words, your lips will reveal your heart, especially in times of stress, especially in times of pressure, especially in times of disappointment. Now, before we go further into this matter of your speaking, of your speech, of your tongue specifically, I want us to consider the nature of the statement James makes here in verse 26. Okay, first, let's talk about the word that is translated religious in verse 26. It's translated religion in verse 27. And those are just two forms of the same Greek word. I already talked a little bit about, you know, our use of the word religion, but let's see how James uses it here. Okay, the Greek word would have carried pretty much the same meaning we think of when we use the English words, religion, religious, that kind of thing. It has the idea of ceremonial worship. So the word religious here has the idea of formal worship, of religious ceremonies, of rituals, of routines, of rites, whatever we want to call them. Now, let me just say again that observing certain rituals and being involved in public worship is entirely appropriate. I mean, we come in and we go through certain rituals, if you will, certain patterns of worship. We do certain things. Observing the Lord's table, that's a ritual in a sense, if you will. We call it an ordinance, but these are things that are prescribed for us to do, certain patterns of things, okay? So this word refers to those kinds of things. You know, now maybe we can understand it a little better by comparing the word in our text to another Greek word that is something of a synonym. And this other word also is used to refer to someone's religious practice. And so it also has the idea of piety, devotion, worship, those kinds of things. But that other word specifically emphasizes the attitude of one's heart. And in the Bible it's often translated godliness, though the word God isn't in it. But it has that idea of a heart towards God that then leads to these observances, these rituals, these elements of worship. But the word here that's translated religion is just speaking of kind of an outward formalism, which could be associated with a right heart or maybe not. But his point is that if you're just looking at that which is outward, that is insufficient. Both words have to do with one's religious practice. But the one in our text focuses on the external form. So if somebody thinks himself to be religious in the sense that he's doing all the right things, carrying out all these formal aspects of religion while not bridling his tongue, James says, he deceives himself if he's thinking that because he's doing these things, everything is okay. You know, there are a lot of people like this, and all of us to some degree. In their own opinion, they're very religious. They're not conscious, purposeful hypocrites. In their own thinking, they're not phonies, they're not backsliders, but they're self-deceived. I mean, they're out there doing their religious thing. They're going to church, participating in worship, doing all the actions we commonly associate with being a serious-minded believer, with being a truly religious person. They've got their theology right. They're in the right spot where they ought to be on Sundays. And people are commending them for it. And they're telling them, I appreciate your ministry and your work in this regard. And so they have now begun to associate all those things that they do with marks of genuine spirituality. And James says, if you really think that that's what makes it real, you're deceived. You want to see how real it is, check your tongue. You know, maybe they're... The tongue would reveal someone who's not even saved. Maybe the tongue would reveal someone who does many, many right things, true believer, but yet, under certain circumstances, there it is. It's revealed. And James says they're deceiving themselves. Literally, they're deceiving their own hearts. He deceiveth his own heart. And so all of that religious activity then is vain. It's useless. It's wasted. If the tongue is not under control, that's an indication that the heart is not being transformed. No matter how many prayers are said, how much knowledge, how many church endeavors someone engages in, it doesn't matter. It's futile. It's vain if the heart is being revealed through the tongue in certain ways. So it's a strong statement, kind of a jarring statement if you think about it. Right? But he says you can do all these things, and you can be very well thought of, and you can think pretty well of yourself because you do all these things, but listen to your speech. Listen to what you talk about. Listen to the way you say it. Listen to all those things in the way that you use your tongue, and that will give an indication of where things really are at. And so he speaks of an unbridled tongue. You know, the metaphor there relates to the picture is of a galloping horse that needs to be brought under control, that needs to be reined in. Left to itself, that horse just runs, and they're just born to run. And we have this sin nature, and it makes our tongues by nature galloping tongues, and they need to be reined in by the power of God in dependence on Him. Otherwise, they just go. You know, some of you maybe who have ridden horses, you can relate to this more than someone who never has. But picture yourself, Talon can picture this, right? On the back of a 1,500-pound steed that wants to go where it wants to go, and you lose the reins, and they have fallen down, and you are hanging on for dear life because that is one unbridled horse. And as fearful of a thing as that is, James says, you know what? An unbridled tongue, just as dangerous. In fact, more, because it's a spiritual danger. Not just in danger of falling off that horse and being injured. And so he talks about this unbridled tongue that needs to be reined in. Now, James is going to use that metaphor again in chapter 3, and he's going to go into much greater depth there, and we'll do the same thing. But for today, let's at least highlight some of the kinds of problems that come across our tongues. Let me start with this, okay? Some of us just talk too much. Some people have too many opinions, and they share them too quickly. And because they have an answer for everything, and they have the gift of the clever put-down, they wreak havoc wherever they go. Someone once said to his co-workers, feel free to have no opinion about that. Okay, that's a good rule of thumb that many of us would benefit from in a lot of cases. I've heard mention of a multilingual man who could be silent in 7 different languages. Okay, most of us would be better off if sometimes we'd just be silent in 1. Okay. But you know, when you let the tongue gallop, you just don't know what's going to come out. And the Bible says that we are to be, you know, we read this earlier, a little different context, but the idea of being quick to hear and slow to speak. You know, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it's a folly and a shame unto him. I mean, the Bible has plenty to teach us about it's better to say nothing, you know, than to say something that is hurtful, that is wrong, that betrays a wrong. And so these tongue problems, it can be, you know, filth, vulgarity, obscenity, indecent language, off-color stories and jokes. In Ephesians, Paul says, let no stinky, putrid communication come out of your mouth. And he's speaking there to believers. And we need to hear that. You know, our tongues often deal out insults and reveal our prejudices. And we make mean-spirited comments. Sometimes there are threats and intimidation, sometimes delivered with a smile on a person's face. There can be angry outbursts, harsh words, yelling and screaming. I had to chuckle. Some of you I know saw this. We sometimes do science projects, you know, in our school, and they have these little trifold things, and you lay out the science project. Well, someone, I think they made this up fictitiously. I don't think it was really the young person's science project. I don't know, but it was very clever. And the subject of the study was science projects. And they basically had these conclusions. You know, when it comes to science projects, okay, children cry and parents yell. And then they had this little graph. And it was, you know, time spent working on the science project over here and yelling and crying over here. And it went like this, right? The more time spent, the more yelling and the more crying. You know, and you all are laughing because some of you have done science projects. And you know that particular study is perhaps more scientific than we would care to admit. But, you know, we sometimes just can do all kinds of hurtful things with our tongues. And we can be out of control, and we can be harsh and mean-spirited, even though we're believers. And those words and the way those things come across our tongues is a revelation of what's in here. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's one that's perhaps particularly common among believers. Gossip. Rumors. Often piously expressed as prayer requests. You know, and well, I just want to share so that you can pray more intelligently about brother so-and-so who just got all caught up in this ugly, wicked sin, and oh, am I glad that I am not like him. We need to pray for him. You know, and you say, well, Pastor, you're a little overdone on that. Yeah, but not too much. Not too much. You know, we can be among the worst gossips, and we deceive ourselves, and we rationalize that, you know, we just want to pray for this person. We're just burdened for them. We're just concerned. Hey, the burden and the concern is great. The prayer is great. The gossip, the rumors, not great. Ugly, wicked, sinful. Here's another one that most of us deal with a lot. It's, you know, a carping, critical, I know better spirit. You know, and we look at things that we don't like, and we're quick to tell people what's wrong with this. What's wrong with that? How this needs to be different. It's so much so that in the Navy, I've probably shared this before, but one of the things that they say is basically, this is the cleaned up version, a complaining sailor is a happy sailor. You know, it's kind of institutionalized that it's a sailor's right to complain, you know, about their leaders, about this situation, about that situation, you know, and that is so utterly wrong. And I was in the Navy, and I greatly appreciate my time in the Navy, so my hit isn't really there. In fact, I'll commend the Navy for being honest enough to say it like it is, you know, because most of us are happiest when we're complaining the loudest. We find some kind of, you know, twisted self-satisfaction in saying, I know better, and let me point out all the deficiencies that are around here and the need for change because I am just so much wiser, I am so much more insightful, I am so much more spiritual than all these other people. If they would just listen to me and do it my way, it would be so much better. And again, you say, Pastor, that's a little over the top, don't you think? And my answer would be, maybe a little, not as much as we might wish it were. And we sin with our tongue that way. We impute bad motives. Somebody does something and we assume the worst possible motivation for what they have done or said. We question people's sincerity. We falsely accuse people. All of these things are sins of the tongue, and we could keep going on and on with that list. And when we get to chapter 3, maybe we will. But here's the thing. How we speak is vitally important, and that's why James lays it out so strongly. Proverbs 18:21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And he's not just speaking of a king who can say, you're declared innocent or you're executed. He's not talking about that. He's saying that we minister spiritual life and spiritual death, if you will, with our tongues. The Bible speaks of the throat as an open sepulcher, as an open grave in Romans 3:13. When there's death on the inside, it'll eventually show up in your words. I read that the average person speaks roughly 16,000 words a day. That seemed a little high to me, but who knows? You know, some of your men are saying, no, my wife brings that average out just about right. Okay. No, but, you know, I don't know, but let's say that's so. Okay, 16,000 words, that's the equivalent of about a 60-page book in a day. In a week, you speak the equivalent, on the average, of more than 400 pages. In a month, the average person speaks 480,000 words, the equivalent of a book of 1,800 pages. How many of you have read an 1,800-page book lately? Some of you have. Most of us haven't, okay? And in a month, that's how much you speak. Maybe those figures are exaggerated. I don't know. I mean, I'm taking these folks at their word. But if it's even remotely true, wow, every one of those is an opportunity to sin. You know, our mouth is just open all the time, and there's just opportunity again and again and again to sin. And James says, you better listen to yourself. You better take thought for what you say. And you better be honest enough to take to heart what is being revealed by the things you say, by the way you say it, because those are revealing what's in the heart. Now, all of us can clean ourselves up for a certain amount of time. But the fact is there are times, and we know when they are, when we're under pressure, when there are difficulties, when it just seems like one circumstance after another is piling on, and then the reality comes out. And James says, if you tell yourself that all these church-going religious things that you do makes everything okay, you deceive yourself. A better indication is to think about your speech. Think about your tongue. Do you have a controlled tongue? Now, I understand that all of us will say some sinful things from time to time. And I'm sure James understands that too. But his point is, if your tongue is frequently unbridled, even though your church attendance may be impeccable, your faith is utterly worthless. That's the kind of language he uses. I read that one time when James Wesley was preaching, he noticed a lady in the audience who was known for a critical attitude. And all through the service, she sat and stared at his new tie. Okay, this is not a new tie, by the way. Okay, he sat and stared at it. And when the meeting ended, she came up to him and she said this, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. It is an offense to me." Well, Wesley asked some of the ladies around there, he says, do any of you perhaps have a pair of scissors with you in your purse? And as it turns out, someone did. And so Wesley took the scissors and he handed it to the lady and he asked her to trim the streamers off of his tie as she saw fit. And so she clipped it to be just the way she wanted it to be to her satisfaction. And Wesley said, "Now, are you sure they're all right now?" She said, "Yes, that is much better." Wesley then said, "Well, if you'd be so kind, ma'am, could I have those shears for a moment, please?" And he said, "Since you've helped me today, I'm sure you won't mind if I offer you some correction as well. I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It is much too long. If you'd please stick it out, I'd like to trim a little bit off." Now, I got to say, I'm not sure that Wesley's example is a pristine example of kind, compassionate speech. Okay? But just the point is this. You know, our tongues are ugly and they probably need some trimming. You know, they are too long sometimes. And we say too much sometimes. On another occasion, Wesley was a much braver man than I, okay? On another occasion, someone said to Wesley, "My talent is to speak my mind." And Wesley said, "Well, I'm sure that's a talent the Lord wouldn't mind if you buried it." Okay, you think about that one, you'll figure it out, okay? But you know, folks, there is no wholesome virtue to speaking your mind. You know, the Bible says speak the truth in love, okay? And there are times in the right way when we do need to confront things and we do need to offer corrective things to people. But some of us do pride ourselves on speaking our mind, whatever harm it does. And that use of our tongue is revealing something about our heart and something about our attitude toward ourselves. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." So the first indicator James gives that your religion is real is a controlled tongue. The second is a compassionate and unselfish heart. So he identifies an unbridled tongue as a negative indication of genuine Christian living. But now he's going to give us two possible examples. And the first one is this matter of a compassionate and unselfish heart. Verse 27. He says, pure religion and undefiled. So here's the positive kind of living out your faith. Positive religious outlook. Undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Okay. Orphans and widows were the most helpless people in Jewish society. They were entirely, you know, young people, ladies were entirely dependent upon men in that culture. And so orphans and widows, you know, didn't have means of provision. They didn't have opportunities to work. And their affliction, and the word affliction literally means their pressure, would come from their desperate need for even the basic essentials of life. And we can say we're believers and be faithful to our various religious observances, but if we have no compassion for the needs around us, that's a problem. Now we tend to take that passage in a particularly literal emphasis and say that we, as God's people, ought to be especially concerned for widows and orphans. And that's true and proper. But I don't think James is saying, you know, limit your compassion to that sphere only. What he's saying is you ought to have a compassionate, generous spirit to those in genuine need, to those who have real need in their lives. Now, let me tell you, folks, how we tend to look at people who express their needs. We tend to think immediately, get a job, do some work, you know, step up. Take responsibility for your life. And admittedly, there may be instances where that is a needful corrective, but how in the world do you know that about a person at first glance? But ask yourself, what is running through your mind when you're walking along and someone asks you for something? Or when you see someone who is manifesting, you know, some indication of need there? Is the first thought, I want to help? Or is the first thought, they need to get a life? They need to step up. They need to take some responsibility. James says, you know what? If you don't have compassion, if you don't have a generosity about you, if you don't have a desire to give and help and encourage, that's problematic. Because pure religion, true religion, genuine spirituality cultivates in a believer's life a sense of wanting to give as Jesus gave. Jesus fed the 5,000. Some of them probably didn't deserve it. He fed the 4,000. Some of them probably didn't deserve it. He healed a lot of people. Some of them probably didn't deserve it. But Jesus' very nature was one of compassion and care and concerns for people's needs across the spectrum. Their spiritual needs about understanding who he is and what he came to do, but also their practical day-to-day needs. This week I was talking with someone here on our staff, you know, about how we have folks that come sometimes and they, you know, they're looking for help. They show up at the church door. It's a common thing, looking for churches, because the Bible does talk about a generous giving spirit, right? And you know, and it's always a hard thing. I mean, we have limited resources, and we always want to take those opportunities to share the gospel with people. But, you know, I have to always remind myself that my first thought ought to be compassion, not, you know, passing some sort of judgment on, well, I wonder if this is a scam. And they're out there, okay? There are people out there who are looking to take advantage. I understand that. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't want to be vulnerable. You know, find me in the Scripture where it says don't make yourself vulnerable. You know, I mean, it does say wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I mean, there's a place for prudence. But we're usually our natural inclination is to protect ourselves and to keep what is mine. You know, and maybe in unique circumstances, we'll open up a little bit. But we tend to default to me, mine, keep it, be suspicious. When our default thought ought to be generous, give, help, have compassion, have concern. And James says, if there's a reality to your faith, that ought to be growing within you, that kind of spirit. And he'll have more to say about this down the road as well. James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, here talking about in particular in the context of the believer's the family of the church. But verse 16, he says, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them none of those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, has your faith made a difference in their life? Now, I understand that we who believe passionately about salvation by grace through faith, we tend to be cautious about things that might be perceived as the social gospel. And we understand that when somebody comes in with a need, their greatest need is a spiritual need. Their greatest need is to understand what Jesus did for them. But we tend to be of the sort that would say, be warmed and filled. Let me share some truth with you. I'm going to do nothing to help you in your material need, but let me share some truth with you. And James says, you know what? You're missing something. Your spirit is wrong. Your heart is wrong. And I understand that temporal things are only temporal things and that eternal things are more important. But in sharing the truth with people, they need to see the love of Christ in us. Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan. He fed people. He healed people. And because of that, people were much more interested in getting to know him and hearing from him. And some of them had wrong motives. And some of them were thrill seekers. And some of them were pursuing novelty. But some of them came with a genuine heart and said, here is a man who shows great love. Here's a man who is the kind of person I would want to be around. I would want to be like. And Jesus was always a person of compassion, with the downcast, with the outcast. He wept over people. and was burdened for them. Real religion cannot exist apart from caring for people in their distress, in their affliction, in particular, orphans and widows. But I think the application is broad. So let's move on to the third indication James gives of a religion that's real. The first was a controlled tongue. The second, a compassionate heart. The third, a clean life. Verse 27 again. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, we've talked about that, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Folks, we live in a filthy world. You know, a spiritually filthy world. Also a, you know, terrestrially muddy world, okay? But we live in a filthy world. The things we see, the things we view, the things we read, things we listen to, the things we talk about, the places we go, the things we think about, the things we do, all of those things, there's this constant press from the world outside to bring into our thinking and to soften the evil and the wickedness that is out there. The world is always pushing towards certain things that are unclean, we might say. And James says, lead a clean life. You know, unspotted. The day in which we live was well described by Isaiah some 2,700 years ago. In Isaiah 5:20, he says this: woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah says, you know, it's always been true. It's always been true of human sinful culture that people want to get it backwards. And they want to promote as a good and healthy and beneficial thing something that God's word very clearly says is wrong. And we need to guard ourselves. And we need to be careful. We're surrounded by all manner of things that can dirty our lives. When I was in kindergarten, grew up in a small town. Population then was maybe around 3,000 people. And two doors down from me lived Randy Simonage. And when we went to kindergarten, Randy and I were both in afternoon kindergarten. And we lived about a mile from school. And we walked. Just the two of us. The world's a little different now, right? But in those days, you know, five-year-old kids could walk a mile to school, and they would be safe, and that was fine. And so our parents had showed us the route that would get us there safely and efficiently, and the teacher knew, maybe I've told this story before, I don't know, and the teacher knew that if both Randy and I were absent, we weren't really absent, right? Something had happened along the way to school. Now, of the two, okay, I say this not to toot my own horn, but I was the more conservative of the two. Randy was by far the more adventurous. He was much braver than I was. You know, he was much more for taking it all in. And you know, I was for, let's just, you know, whatever. But I let Randy influence me. And, you know, and Randy had a way of finding every ditch and ravine and gully and mud puddle. And, you know, often we would come into kindergarten, you know, mud from head to toe. In fact, there was even the fateful morning where, or afternoon where Randy almost died because we walked across this ravine that had filled with water and the ice broke through. So picture this, if you will. One very timid, fearful five-year-old kid trying to rescue one very thrashing, adventurous five-year-old kid who had fallen through the ice. Now, thankfully, we got out. And we're naive enough to think that we could just march on into kindergarten and no one would be the wiser. You know, drenched from head to toe, shivering, whatever, you know, having just fought a battle for Randy's very life to get him out from the ice there. But you know, I tell that story to say, folks, it's a dirty world out there. It's a dangerous world out there. And we need to walk the safe path. But it's... You know, we're always being drawn to go over and jump in the mud puddle, right? You know, the world's saying, hey, come on, it's fun. It's fun to get mud all over your, you know, it's a great thing, do it. And we look at that and we say, how ridiculous. But, you know, little kids like to do that. And we get caught up and drawn into things that are spiritually just like jumping in a mud puddle. A mud puddle that could be avoided. But we tend to just get caught up in these things that make us filthy, these things that make us unclean. We should be living a clean life, even when no one knows, right? And we know that God always knows. But we need to be careful. I walk between here and home. Most of the time I do the sidewalk. Sometimes I crawl across the back. And I purposely didn't clean my shoes, although they're not too bad. But I have observed that, you know, in walking across there's enough grass, there's enough muck, there's enough snow, you know, there's enough salt You can see a little bit here. Usually I clean them, but I left it here, okay? That even in trying to be careful in my good church shoes, they still get dirty. I mean, if we're careful, the world has a way of contaminating us. But how woeful it is if we're not careful. The Bible says we're to be circumspect in our walk. We're to be careful so that we are not made filthy by that which is all around us. If you're sitting here in church and wearing your Sunday best, singing the hymns of the faith, marking your Bible, but then when you're alone, your mind and maybe your eyes are filled with filth, James says you're kidding yourself if you think that your life honors God. You're deceived, whether anybody else sees it or not, except God. In fact, it's worse than just being deceived. You are deceiving your own heart, James says. So that's the message this morning. James says, you know, don't think that by just doing certain religious things, that means everything is okay. Take thought to your speech. You need to control your tongue. Take thought to your heart. You need a compassionate heart, an unselfish heart, a giving heart. Take thought to how you live. You need to live a clean life. Now, I have to give two disclaimers here and then we'll be done. Because sometimes people draw conclusions that aren't intended. And someone might say, well, if doing these religious things, if coming to church, if reading the Bible, you know, I mean, if those things don't really make you spiritual, then why bother to do them? You know, well, God says we should. You know, the point is in the thinking that by my doing that makes everything okay when my heart's not right. That's the problem. It's not saying don't do it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, okay? So you're really particular to make sure you tithe precisely to the penny. And you've omitted the weightier matters of the law and judgment and mercy and faith. He says you're missing the reality of what it is to know God. But he doesn't say stop tithing, for example. He says, you know, these ought you to have done and not left the other undone. In other words, follow the instruction, yes. Do what the perfect law of liberty says, yes. But don't think that just because you do that, that makes your heart right. Think about how you speak. Think about your heart for people. Think about how you really live when no one is watching. And that will tell you where things really are. Even if you do all these religious observances as you ought to do, and properly and appropriately, but that in itself is not enough. So there's the first disclaimer. The second disclaimer that I want to make is that while I would appeal to us to guard our tongues and to purpose in our hearts to be more generous and more giving and to be very careful about how we live and be observant of what the Scripture says is right and what the Scripture says is wrong, let's understand that salvation is never about works. You can by willpower clean up your tongue in certain measure and you can do certain things, you know, even that seem to come from the heart. But salvation is ever and always by grace through faith. So it's not that we do these things to get saved or to stay saved, to keep ourselves saved. James's point is, you know what? Be honest. Take stock of these things in your life and see if the reality of your faith is coming out in these ways. And if it's not, it's probably one of two things. Maybe you're not really saved. Maybe your need is to cry out to God in humility and confess your sin and ask Him to save you. Or maybe you're saved and, you know, you've just been pushing back against what God wants to do. And you feel the press and you feel the struggle. If you're being convicted this morning, praise God. You know, that is the work of the Spirit of God in your heart to point out to you and say, you know, what He's saying is true. It's true for me. There's some needs in my life. That's God's work in the life of one who knows Him. God will never let you slide back. God will never let you go your own way without reigning conviction and without reaching out to you and constantly trying to disciple you back to where you ought to be. And we can harden our hearts, and we can resist, and we can push back, but God is still there reaching if we're His child. So I don't know which the case may be, but if God is convicting you, folks, it's time to respond. Respond in faith and in humility and in submission to Him. It's so easy to become self-deceived by our religious practice. But James shows us the true religion, real religion of the right kind, really walking with God, shows itself in at least these three dimensions: a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. It involves our words, it involves our hearts, it involves our hands. So folks, let's not just content ourselves with singing "Nearer, Still Nearer," but let's allow God to truly draw us near to Him and let Him do the transforming work in our lives that He desires. The question we need to answer is your religion real? Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the book of James. Just the hard-hitting, down-to-earth, practical realities that we get confronted with as we read it. Lord, I pray that You would minister these truths in the hearts of these Your people. Lord, if there are some here today who need to be saved, pray that they would acknowledge that need, that they would admit their sinfulness, their waywardness, and that they would turn to You in saving faith. Lord, for believers here who maybe are struggling in one area or another, or maybe just gotten lethargic or callous about certain aspects of how they live, Lord, would You break through? Would You convict? And Father, would each of us in humility acknowledge our great need for the working of the Spirit of God in our lives? We ask Your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.